when Pastor Timothy knew he was going away, he asked a few of us to bring a message. And I said, well, I want to be last. I need a lot of time to prepare. I didn't realise he was going to be back. So I've really got to watch what I say. It's good to have him back. It's interesting that Andrew and myself are still destroying the forest. I see Brother Raj has got this new computer thing, but I'm still back at paper. So I do apologise for not being here for Raj's message last week, but we can get a copy of it. And I thought Andrew was here, was he? Because I think a couple of weeks ago when Andrew spoke, he said that he always found it a little bit difficult finding the topic, but not having a great deal of problem preparing once he had the topic. Well, I have problems finding topics and preparing the message, but after a lot of prayer, and it's strange, isn't it? You pray about it and you think, well, what do you want me to talk about, Lord? Then he sort of provides something, and then you go about arguing with him because you think, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. But I persevered, and I ask you to have patience with me this morning as we take a walk through John's chapter 13, not the whole lot, just a certain part of it. There's one particular word that's not in that reading that was the real basis for the message. If you were going to prepare a message, take a long time to research it, who would be the last person in Scripture that you would think warranted that sort of commitment? Would it be the most notorious traitor, both in the Bible and all human history, Judas Iscariot? The word traitor is an ugly word. And sadly, in history, we've seen many, many down through the ages. I remember when I was younger, and it's a long time ago, I was interested in wartime history, and particularly people who played certain parts in that. One of the chaps was William Joyce. Does anybody know who William Joyce was? I thought somebody, I knew Andrew. No, he's not here. William Joyce was better known as Lord Haw Haw. And he used to broadcast propaganda for the Germans, although he was English. What about Eva Akando? Do you know who she was?
Hitler's
you disappoint me. Who was that?
Hitler's mistress?
No.
Sorry.
She was Japanese. She was called Tokyo Rose. Tokyo Rose. She was American, really, but she used to broadcast propaganda for the Japanese. It just failed miserably. But as I've already said, the most notorious traitor of all history was Judas Iscariot. The dictionary describes traitor as one who is false to his allegiance or acts false to his allegiance, or acts disloyalty to country, king, cause, religion, principles, or himself. So as I said this morning, we're going to have a brief look at this Judas Iscariot and see what we can learn from it, see what I learned from it. Judas had the incredible privilege of of being one of the closest followers of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And yet, inconceivably, after more than 3 years of living constantly with the incomparable, perfect Jesus, observing the miracles Jesus performed, hearing his teaching, Judas betrayed him to his death on the cross. The dark tragic story of Judas reveals the depth of evil to which human heart is capable of sinking, even in the best of circumstances. No wonder the early church universally detested and scorned Judas. For instance, his name appears last in every list of the apostles in Scripture except one, and that's in Acts, where he's not mentioned at all. In addition, whenever the gospel writers mention Judas, they always identify him as the traitor who betrayed Jesus, which is only to be expected because all those writings took place after the event. So what in my research did I find out about Jesus in his early times? There's very little about him before he became an apostle, but in John 6:71 tells us that his father was Simon Iscariot. And this surname means man from Kerioth, which is more than likely a village of that same name south of Hebron in Judea. And this was news to me because I always believed that the apostles were all Galileans. But it appears that Judas was the only non-Galilean among the 12 apostles. However, there's no evidence that they treated him anything different or looked down on him. He was treated exactly the same as all the rest. I read one commentator, he said, being an outsider no doubt made it easier for Judas to justify his treachery in his own mind. Perhaps it also made it easier for him to hide his hypocrisy, since the other 11 would have known little about him or his background. Now, clear that theory may or may not have merit. Nevertheless, the other 11 trusted Judas implicitly. They made him the treasurer. In John 13:29, Judas had charge of the money. None of them even suspected Judas when the Lord announced in the upper room, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." So how did Judas become one of the chosen 12? Scripture doesn't reveal when or where. He may have been among the Judeans who flocked to hear John the Baptist. Maybe John the Baptist went into the deserts of Judea preaching the Christ. May have been there when Jesus came to be baptized by John. So the location of that first meeting may have been in Judea, but the actual calling of Judas to be an apostle seems to be after Jesus had, as in Luke 6, 12-13 says, "One of those days Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." Of course, the following verses there list the whole 12. So it may be presumed that at that time Judas left his former occupation and became a full-time follower of Christ. He even stayed with the Lord when other false disciples abandoned him. Remember that in John 6. After Jesus had the discourse on the bread, being the bread of life, he said, writes in verse 65, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But Judas stayed there. But although Judas closely accompanied Jesus, he never at any stage surrendered his heart to him. Well, since Judas wasn't attracted to the Lord in a spiritual level, why did he follow him? On one hand, Judas, like many other of his fellow Jews, really hoped that Jesus would overthrow the Romans and restore Israel political sovereignty. But Judas was also motivated by something else, by greed and the desire for power and worldly ambition. As one of the inner circle of Jesus' followers, he no doubt hoped for an important position in the restored kingdom, as did many others. Remember, the mother of the Zebedee sons came and asked Jesus, came with her sons, and kneeling down asked the favour of him. "Sir," she said, "grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." But Judas was not interested in the kingdom for salvation's sake, but for what he hoped he would get out of it, namely wealth, power, and prestige. And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of our own political situation sometimes, why people are in there. But as time went on, Judas became more and more disillusioned. Jesus showed no sign of becoming the conquering political and military messiah which Judas hoped for. In fact, Christ had rebuffed the people's attempt to make him king in John 6:14. After the people saw the miracles and miraculous signs, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing their intent to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, the Lord's focus was on the spiritual dimension of the kingdom, while Judas's, he eagerly anticipated an earthly, political, and economic one. But Judas hid his growing disenchantment behind a facade of hypocrisy. Until an incident, remember that in Bethany, just before the Last Supper, that proved to be the last straw for Judas. At a dinner in Bethany given to Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed Jesus with a large amount of expensive perfume. Well, this shocked and outraged Judas. He protested indignantly, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Of course, Judas didn't care about the poor, but he said this because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to help himself to what was put in it. We read that in John 12, 5 and 6. Presumably losing out on an opportunity to dip into such a large sum of money infuriated Judas. It's interesting that Judas' objection must have been convincing, because Matthew 26, 12 tells us that when the disciples saw this, they were also indignant. It wasn't just Judas. Judas' simmering discontent boiled over. He immediately went out and after that incident and went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray Jesus to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began to look for an opportunity to betray the Lord. Judas could no longer contain his bitterness and disillusionment, which spilled out in secret hypocrisy. But that secret hypocrisy wouldn't remain a secret for long, because Jesus would expose it and said he was at the Lord's that Last Supper. Jesus wanted to make sure that the rest of the apostles understood when the betrayal and arrest took place that he was not a surprise victim of Judas's treachery. The disciples must have wondered why Jesus chose Judas and how the Lord could have so completely misjudged Judas's character. Jesus clarified his early statement that the disciples were spiritually clean. However, he did not speak of all of them. He knew that one of them who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean, only the ones I have chosen. Only the ones I have chosen. Jesus was not deceived. Well, he was not the deceived and helpless victim of this unsuspected treachery, but one sent by God to do his will. The Lord deliberately chose Judas so that the scripture might be fulfilled, we're told in John 17:12. It goes on, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None of them have been lost except the one doomed for destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That scripture goes back to Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Coming back to David's problem with Absalom. So long before Judas was born, his treachery was foreseen and designed into God's eternal plan. But Judas's role in the divine plan was not something apart from his own desire. He wasn't a robot programmed to betray Jesus against his will. Judas freely chose to do what he did and was fully accountable for his action. We get back to that tension in Scripture, don't we? The same tension, if you like, between sovereignty and human choice is evident in Judas becoming a disciple. He chose to follow Christ, yet he became a follower of Christ only because Christ chose him. Although not to salvation. Judas's act of betrayal was predetermined, but that in no way contradicts the truth that he acted of his own volition. Jesus affirmed both truths when he said in Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's God's sovereignty. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That's Judas's response. The sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will used the evil plans of Judas' wicked heart to bring about the good of redemption. So Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. Remember much of the Lord's teaching would apply to Judas, such as the parable of the unjust steward, the wedding garment, as well as Jesus' teaching and preaching against the love of money, greed, and pride. Judas also heard Jesus' declaration to the 12 in John 6:71. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? As well as the fearful warning to the one who would betray him. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. But all this left Judas unmoved. He resolutely hardened his heart and refused to repent. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus wanted to make sure that Judas's betrayal would not shake the other disciples in him. He did this by telling them about it before it happened in John 13:19-21. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Jesus was reassuring the disciples that in future they could look back and know that he knew everything that was going to happen. And although they would be fearful and scattered, they would eventually recognize Jesus' omniscient foreknowledge. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Several things would have troubled the Lord. His unrequited love for Judas. Judas' ingratitude for all the kindness that he'd shown him. So it was the hovering presence of Satan who would shortly possess Judas. The fearful fate that awaited Judas in hell, and of course the knowledge that the betrayal would lead him to the cross with its sin-bearing and separation from the Father. But it's still amazing to see Judas maintain his hypocrisy right to the end, even after the Lord said that one of them would betray him. It's also amazing that how the other 11 appeared not to have a clue what was going on. They, verse 22, they were all perplexed about who Jesus was talking about. Jesus answers to Peter's query to whom it was, "The one who will give, I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped into the dish." Was to receive a piece of bread which was dipped by the host was to be singled out for special honour, but making this offer to Judas, Jesus was showing kindness right to the end. But he was too far gone, his heart had hardened. And the moment of salvation ended for Judas, hell arrived as Satan entered him. Once Judas has irrevocably crossed that line, Jesus dismissed him, saying, "What you do, do it quickly." Jesus controlled every detail of his death, proving the truth of his statement in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." Once Judas had taken the bread, he went out. Now that in his own mind he'd been exposed, he knew he had to act quickly before the plot collapsed. He went to the Sanhedrin and told them the best time and place to arrest Jesus, because he knew that it was routine that Jesus would go to the garden. And there wouldn't be a great crowd around, and that would be the time, and of course at night. Well, the next time we hear of Judas mentioned in the scriptures is John's gospel, when he comes leading the people to arrest Jesus. We have to go over to Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 to read this. It's a type of postscript, I suppose, about the end of Judas's treachery. Some commentators believe, and it seems reasonable, that Judas may have followed the multitude from the garden and perhaps waited in the courtyard as Peter did. Even before dawn, it had become obvious that Judas and the others in the court, to Judas and the others, there was a foregone conclusion that the verdict that the Jewish leaders wanted would be confirmed. Matthew 27:3 is, "Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse." That's the word that attracted me to this work today. Remorse. The sight was devastating to Judas, more than his money-hungry mind and his seared conscience could deal with. He felt remorse. No man can be more evil than Judas. Only 11 other men in history have had the intimate personal relationship that he had with the innate incarnated Son of God. Yet in all those 3 years, those indescribable blessed years with Jesus, Judas did not take so much as the first step of faith. In a way that defies comprehension, Judas persistently resisted and rejected God's truth, God's grace, and God's own Son. Judas was totally trapped in the darkness and corruption of sin, that he became a willing instrument of Satan. Luke 22:3 states simply but emphatically, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. Even so, Judas could not escape the divinely designed signal of guilt. Isn't it important? Judas could not escape the divinely designed signal of guilt that reminds men of their sin and warns them of its consequence. Just as pain is an automatic warning of physical danger, we all know that, guilt is an automatic warning of spiritual danger. It wasn't that Judas suddenly became afraid of God, else he would have gone to the person he knew could forgive him. Judas's remorse was not repentance of sin. There are two Greek words to describe repentance. And I was going to have a shot at pronouncing them, but now Timothy's here, I'm not going to do that. Suffice to say that one of them means a genuine change of mind and will. One of them means a genuine change of mind and will. The other, which Matthew uses in his gospel to describe Judas's state, means merely an attitude of regret and sorrow. Judas did not experience spiritual penitence, but only emotional remorse. However, although he would not repent of his sins, he could not escape the reality of his guilt. Judas's remorse was not prompted by God to lead to repentance, but only to guilt and despair. Genuine sorrow for sin can be prompted by God in order to produce repentance. We know that, as Paul declared in 2 Corinthians. He was writing to the Corinthians and he says, "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." I like the NIV footnotes. Godly sorrow manifests itself by repentance and the experience of divine grace. Worldly sorrow, as Judas had, brings death, because instead of God-centered sorrow over wickedness and sin, it is self-centered sorrow over the painful consequence of sin. So what do we learn out of our little trip looking at Judas? Judas would have had to be history's greatest example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. As we said, he'd been with him and heard his teaching, seen the miracles, and yet Judas refused the invitation to turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. Judas illustrated the danger of loving money. Money meant more to him than eternal salvation. As I've said, in every age there's been a Judas who professed to follow Christ but turned against him. And Judas' life is also a sobering reminder for us for a need of self-examination. Judas bought his life. The example of Judas shows that the devil will always be at work among God's people. And Judas demonstrated that there is nothing sinful man can do to block the sovereignty of God, the will of God. And out of seemingly what was a tragedy at Calvary came the triumph of redemption. What appeared a victory for Satan was in reality his ultimate defeat. God used Judas's treachery for his own glory. I know it's out of context, but when you look at Joseph talking to his brothers, and he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So we have Judas with the disciples hearing so much of what Jesus said. There's one other piece in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any one of you If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't think it can ever be said too often that salvation of our souls is by grace alone on God's part and by faith alone on ours. Once for all on the cross, the incarnate Son of God made atonement for human sin. Once for all, he rose from the grave as our ever-living Saviour. And when in simple trust we open our hearts to receive the Saviour, he comes in, and thereby we become eternally saved. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are amazed, Lord, that your love for us, you have drawn us to yourself by your grace. And you've given us the faith, Lord, to believe. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you may always lead and guide us. We pray also, Lord, for those around us that haven't come to know you, that you may open their hearts, draw them to yourself, and Lord, if it be your will, that you may use us in your service to speak to others. We thank you and we praise you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.